Zephaniah, of course, is a book. They're marvelous if you go through the end of the Old Testament, particularly the words, "He will quiet you with his love." Now, who was this man, Zephaniah? Well, he was a servant of God, of course, a prophet who lived in the 7th century before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 1. He prophesied during the reign of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in 640 to 609 B.C. Judah, at that particular period of time, was very rebellious. We see that as we go through the prophecy. Sin abounded, just like today. The northern kingdom was in the hand of the Assyrians. And the fall of Jerusalem by the Babylonians wasn't too far away in 586 B.C. If you study this book, you will know there's much about coming judgment. In fact, chapters 1 to 3 would remind one of the calamity that fell upon the earth when God judged the world in the days of Noah, where we read the words in verse 3 of chapter 1, "I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord." Do we really take the Lord seriously in the 21st century in the church? That he's a God who judges? That he's a God of wrath? He's a God of purer eyes than beholds iniquity? And perhaps we tend to shy away from the prophets when they speak of judgment, because it makes us feel uncomfortable, doesn't it? We don't like to dwell upon the truth of the wrath of God. And Zephaniah's prophecy continues on from the opening verse in chapter 1 in much the same course until you get to this chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, where God's salvation comes into view. We have God's purification of a remnant at verses 9 to 13. Then we have God rejoicing with his people in verses 14 to 20. And note the words of verse 14. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Why? Well, he tells us God has taken away his judgments in verses 15 and 16. Then we come to this beautiful text in verse 17. The most beautiful in the whole prophecy of Zephaniah, as they relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, because they do. First then we see the truth, that Christ is faithful to those he has set his heart upon. He will quiet you with his love. And first we are drawn to the words of this glorious promise of the Lord's presence with his people. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one that will save. He has already promised this before in verse 15. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. The prophet has just called upon the faithful to praise the Lord in verse 14 and in verse 18. He gives a double reason why we who know the Lord should rejoice. Because if you know the Lord, you know your sins are forgiven. And the Lord has turned back the great enemy of our souls, the devil. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, verse 15. Our Lord Jesus, you remember, said to his disciples after they returned to him, you remember he had sent them out and they had healed people and so forth, and they came back rejoicing. They had realized their power over sickness and everything else. They were amazed, as we would be the same. But the Lord said to them in Luke 10:20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this," he says, "that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." It's notable that here in verse 17, he points to the fact that the Lord is the one who actually saves. And he rejoicing over his saving souls with gladness. Is it not a joy to you this morning to know you've sinned, your sins are forgiven. That lost relationship at Eden has been restored by the promised seed. That relationship between a holy God and rebellious sinners like ourselves has been brought together through the blood of Calvary. The prophet has said, the one in your midst is called the King of Israel. And he is king. He's king over his people. Matthew Henry puts it this way, with an eye to this, our Lord Jesus is called by Nathanael. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael was familiar with the Old Testament. And he looks at Jesus and says, you are the King of Israel. John 1:49. And beloved, he's here this morning. He's in the midst of his church. He walks amidst the seven golden candlesticks continually. And he will be with his church to the end of the age. And he is the one, as the text says, saves. He will be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The text or the words we are focusing upon are all to do with Jesus and how he loves his church and how he loves his people. He will quiet you with his love. The love of a man, as one has said, is like a flickering flame. You simply cannot depend upon it. We all know that in our life's experience. We cannot always depend upon people. However firm and constant that the flame may be, it may appear for a while. But the scripture says, trust it not. Isaiah says, put not your trust in men whose breath is in his nostrils. Isaiah 2:22. Or Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 12, cursed is he who trusts in man. Just put in the field of politics, you put your trust in a certain politician, and you can almost guarantee he's going to let you down somewhere. Almost guarantee it. Because we're fickle. We're fickle creatures. Because men at their best are still men. We're frail creatures of the dust. We're fallen creatures. Contrast with the love of God, the love of Christ. It's not a flickering flame. It doesn't burn for a while, then flickers out. Christ's love is constant. It goes on from strength to strength. It is everlasting. It's a covenant love. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3. There have been those in Christendom who have claimed that Christ's love may be with a person for a while, and then he may remove it. But that is completely false. He will quiet you with his love. Or the old authorized version says he will rest in his love. The Hebrew word here in its proper meaning is to be silent. As used here, it speaks of the Lord's love that is deeply felt for his people. It speaks, as Calvin puts it, of God's greatest delight. God's greatest delight is his people. That's his chief pleasure. And he cherishes his people. And Calvin adds, as a man caresses his perfect wife, so will God then quietly repose in the love of his people. That love is immeasurable. At the same time, it shall never be taken from those who trust in the Lord, as Paul says with great assurance. Who shall separate us from the love of God, he asks? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, beloved, once your name has been engraved on the palms of the hands of Christ, it can never be erased. You can assuredly assure in the Father's love and Christ's redemption. And you're under the Spirit's care from the moment you're born again. You need not be afraid of any devil who would threaten you, because your inheritance is kept by the power of God. Profound, isn't it, this love of Christ? And nothing, no one can separate you from his love. Or you say, Pastor, cannot my sin make Jesus stop loving me? One of the signs that Christ has an interest in you is when you sin, you feel it in your soul. You're ashamed immediately. The unregenerate are not that way at all. They're dead. They're dead. They're quite happy to wallow in their sins. As I look back on my life, and as you look back on your life, aren't you compelled in some way with shame and confusion as you look back on the sins you've committed? That he has thousands, the Lord has thousands and thousands upon reasons to blot our names out of the Lamb's book of life. He could have actually said to us, you're unworthy of me, therefore I shall be unmindful of you. But ask yourself, if Jesus had intended to cast you away from your sins, dear believer, this morning, why did he not sins from beginning to end? Before his omniscient eye, every fault that you would commit or I would commit was actually understood by the Lord. He knew it all. He knows it all. He foreknew, he foresaw it all. And yet he took you to be his child. So if you're struggling with sin as a believer this morning, if you're thinking that the Lord has abandoned you, just ask yourself, if Christ had intended to abandon me, to cast me off, would he have taken me into his family in the first place? No, dear friends. Jesus doesn't divorce his people. He doesn't divorce his bride. He foreknew all your faults, yet he saved us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, dear Christian, this morning, Christ has placed the red ring, the blood red ring of his atonement on your heart. And he has remained covenantally faithful to you. What should ever make him divorce his bride? Shall Jesus Christ cast away his church, his people, from his heart, from his bosom, those for whom he died to save? Isn't it clear, as the text says, he will quiet you with his love. As Paul says, nothing can separate us from the Lord's love. Sin and sorrow are incapable of renting us from the heart of Jesus Christ. Ask yourself, if you're truly a Christian this morning, you're truly a believer, what are you to God the Father and to God the Son? Aren't you his child by sovereign grace and mercy? Haven't you been, as we learned this morning, adopted into his family? You see, earthly fathers may let us down. They may disown their child. But earthly fathers are fallen creatures. But even so, a father's curse cannot unchild his child. He is still his child even when he's cursed. Again, as Spurgeon says of such a situation, the darkest words that ever came from the most embittered hearer would have ever taken away that child's right to call that man his father. A child is always that child. The father is always that father. And is it not so with our loving Heavenly Father? That he shall always be his children's father? Jesus says in Matthew 7:11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Do you see then, if you're truly God's children, his sons and daughters, Jesus Christ is your elder brother. And the promise here is he will quiet you with his heart. Then secondly, we see the Christ who has labored in his love now rests in his love. What brought the Lord Jesus Christ to earth? What primarily brought him to earth? Was it not his love? For God so loved the world that he gave. It was love that caused his glory to be hidden, so to speak, on earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Love led him in the manger of Bethlehem. Love led him through this sin-cursed world for 33 long years. Love brought him that night to dark Gethsemane so long ago, when he suffered in soul. We talk about the sufferings of the cross, but the sufferings of Gethsemane was the agony of his soul. His very soul was under attack as a human being. He agonized so much that dark night. The sweat came like great drops of blood, we're told, falling from the ground, from his body. That was all to do with love. And it was love that brought forth this word, his words in the garden, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It was love that made him the standard bearer in this mighty war. When the storm clouds gathered around him, when he withstood the cruel insults, the beatings, the scourgings of his creatures. He stood majestic amidst it all and calm because of his love. As when sinful men shot their arrows at him, his love overcame them. Why they nailed him to that cruel tree, when hell let loose its fury, amidst the bewildering cry, love prevailed. He knew the victory, even amidst the depth of the sorrow he was going through. There was a deeper depth, and that was the depth of his love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was love that brought him the victory, wasn't it? And brought forth these wonderful words, it is finished. The covenant engagement is finished. I have completed the covenant. I have fulfilled the promises of all Scripture. It was love, you see, that bowed his head and gave up his spirit so that he might redeem a people for himself. My dear friends, he is more than a conqueror. For he rose to glory in heaven. And the question was asked as he entered on coronation. We had a coronation yesterday, wonderful and beautiful as it was. It was nothing like this coronation. Psalm 24, who is the King of Glory? And the voice comes back, vibrating through heaven itself. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors, so the King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And now this King of Glory quiets the Christian's heart and he rests in his love. The great soldier, the great warrior king rests in his victory. He returns in joy to glory. You see, that which made our Lord strong in battle makes him joyous in his hour of victory. He will rejoice over you with singing, the text says. It is that love, that everlasting love, that he bears to his own elect, his own people, those that he shed his precious blood for. He is sat down in heaven. Does he think, does the Lord think at this point, within his own heart of love, I have finished the course given to me in the covenant of redemption? I have fulfilled all righteousness, and not one of them should perish? None of God's vengeance shall fall upon any one of my sheep, because it has fallen upon me. I have borne the curse for them, and thus they are eternally delivered. What satisfaction our Lord Jesus Christ must have from that glorious victory that he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men at Golgotha. He has brought many to love him, and he's brought many to rest that were ready to perish. And he knows in due season he will fetch them all, bring them all, his blood-bought people, his blood-bought sheep, home, as he promised, that where I am, there you may be also, John 14:3. And Jesus longs for that day. We see that in his high priestly prayer. He longs for the day when he sees every one of his sheep in his presence and glory. As a human being, he prays, I shall behold his glory, that glory given to him by the Father out of love. It were. He knows the joy it brings to him and to his Father. To his know that his children are secure through the labors that he has wrought. Dr. John Gill, the man who was before Spurgeon in his church, says the real meaning of the words of our text is this: he shall solace himself in his love. There's a sweetness in love, you know. Rutherford says, whether it's sweeter to love or be loved, who can say? But when the two meet together, he described it like two, they're like two rivers which have flowed through a rich and fertile land and they combine to make a beautiful lake with broad waters indeed. That was Samuel Rutherford, he's a man with words. A wonderful pastor and Westminster divine. Now our Lord Jesus Christ sees our love, a love that he has put into our hearts through his grace. And he meets that love, as it were, with his own love toward us. And in both these, as Dr. Gill says, he takes sweet solace. This is actually what gives the Lord joy. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will rejoice over you with singing. The Lord is singing over his people. He's praising over his people. We don't often think of that, but he's singing over his people. And what praise it must be from the Lord. How beautiful it must be. How pure. You see, there are many ways that men and women find comfort and gladness in this life. Indeed, men and women who love their children, their family, to them it may be like a little heaven on earth. So much happiness. And you treasure that up, don't you? You think about that upon your own mind, your own family, your own friends, your circle of friends and so forth. Now just think of Jesus Christ. Think of the Lord taking such delight in his family. His family. Have you ever heard that Christ rests in his power? Oh yes, that what great power he has. Look at this universe. He spoke and it came into being. He brought it all into being. He built the heavens. He stretched out this earth. He walks through this world and he upholds everything. All things were created through him and for him. He's above all things, and in him all things hold together, Paul says in Colossians 1:16. He's upholding all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. But you never hear of our Lord resting or taking solace in his power. Our Lord too has great wisdom. He's the all-wise God. But do we ever hear or read of him resting in his wisdom? He knows all things. He knows your thoughts. He knows my thoughts, even before they're formed in our brains, our hearts. Yet he rests not in his wisdom. He sits enthroned in glory, and that magnificent court surrounded by angelic hosts. But he doesn't rest there. No, our Lord is like that man who loves his family. He, like them, rests amidst his beloved ones, for that is the place he hears the cries of his children. He listens to our prayers. He listens to our heartfelt pleadings from the depths of our beings. He receives every thanksgiving, every praise. And he bestows rich covenantal blessings upon us as we wait upon him in the place of prayer, in his church, the place of worship. Christ rests. He takes solace and rests in his love for his church. And it's here, beloved, in the hearts of his own, he finds eternal satisfaction. That is amazing to me. He finds solace in his heart as he looks upon his people. What a wonderful, encouraging thought that should be to every believer, everyone who confesses to love him. How humbling it is when we feel our sin. To think that Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, finds rest among the children of men who are sinners, who are rebels. His delight was with the sons of men, we're told. And now he says here, he rests. He will quiet you with his love. How humbling that should be to us who love the Lord, to think upon the truth that he looks upon you, he looks upon me as his treasure. The scripture tells us we are the apple of his eye. We're his fullness. What precious thoughts those are. He will rest in his love. One old writer has put it this way: Jesus never rested until he found that all his love was given to us. And he never will rest completely until all our love is given to him. His love is so different from human beings. That's my third point. You may ask, what is silence to do with love? Think of an iceberg in the ocean. We're told that 90% of the mass below the water is below the water, is hidden from you. For he says, he loves us with an everlasting judgment, so his way is past finding out, Romans 11:33. The same can be said of his love, which umbrellas, as it were, that. Paul exhorted prayer for the Ephesians, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and the depth, and the height of Christ's love. It's immeasurable. You see, in this life, we will not grasp at all, even in the life to come. We shall continue to learn more of his love. I remember a systematic professor in seminary, he used to say, he would say, and I've heard him in a sermon say this, I've heard him in lectures. when you get to heaven, the Lord Jesus will every day, and pardon the language, every day. Because we can only speak in our language, not God's language. Every day, as it were, in eternity, Jesus will bring us to something new to show us what he has for us. There's a growing in heaven as well. We haven't arrived, so to speak. We're not God. We continue to grow in the love of God in glory. So it's a learning experience from the moment you're born again for all eternity. You see, our Lord has given much love out of his treasure house to us in this life. You only have to begin to meditate on so great a salvation. Who could have thought this up? Who could have thought this up but an eternal sovereign God? To send the darling of his babe, a world sitting in rottenness and rebellion, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, the Lord has a massive storehouse of his love and grace in Christ Jesus, full of this silent love, which is the real eternity. That's the ultimate goal for us all, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, the Lord has said rich things, but there are richer things still to come. He did not say them because that wasn't the point to say them at that time or reveal them now. They cannot be declared now. You see, when you get to heaven, dear friend in Christ, you will hear and see them, but not in this world. When Paul was caught up into the third heaven, you remember, he heard words that were not lawful for men to utter. Perhaps he heard more, most likely, of his Savior's love. It's as though Jesus said to Paul, I tell you this, Paul, but you must not tell anyone else. It is not lawful for you to utter this down below on earth, because I have made you a great vessel for me. Face it all. They could not take it all in. You see, the Lord has revealed so much of his love to this world. But if he revealed all his love, if he revealed it all, no one simply could live in this earth. Their hearts would be bursting with joy, unspeakable and full of glory. And as Spurgeon says, they would be obliged to flee above. There's a real preciousness in these words of our text. He shall be silent in his love. It's as if there's a sense that the Lord, knowing who we are, simply says no more. But maybe more to the point, that he shall be silent as regards his people's faults or their sins. The Lord has taken away your judgments, verse 15. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall not see evil anymore. What a wonderful word. You shall not see evil anymore. It seems to me, as I look at this text, it seems to be he's saying he would be silent about our sins. You see, Jesus sits enthroned in glory today, pleading for his own blood-bought people. I pray not for the world, but those you have given me out of the world. He's pleading for his people, his sheep. And he says nothing to accuse his people. Satan does so, as he did with Job. He accuses all the time.
But Jesus Christ never will accuse his people.
The good that we who love him, he magnifies, he multiplies, he perfects. And he presents this before the Father's throne. But as to his people's sins, he casts them behind his back to the sea of his forgetfulness. All he says concerning these sins of his people is this: I behold no sin in Jacob, neither iniquity in Israel. My anger is cast from them. I have blotted out them like a cloud, his iniquities, and like a thick cloud, his sins. Numbers 23. And God says he will quiet you with his love. He will be silent in his love. Sometimes love can make a person silent. You may hear something against a person you know, a person you love. And you are asked, is it not so? You might say, I am not compelled to bear witness against one I love, and I won't do it. At one time, you know, the law in the nation where I come from in Britain, United Kingdom, at one time, the law could not demand a wife or a husband to give evidence against each other in a court of law. That was, it's probably changed now, but in those days, it wasn't allowed to happen. Well, our Lord, beloved, shall never give evidence against his beloved spouse, his bride. He will be silent with his love. If it was possible for our Lord to be called to say, has your spouse sinned? He would declare clearly, I am the sin offering. And he testifies of his bride, you are all fair, my love. There is read the sins of the wicked against them. But as for the sins of his people, he will be silent in his love. He says, I think it will be so, yet I can. For uncleanness, it will be judged. Have you that confidence that the Lord will not hold anything against you on the day of judgment because of his blood, because of his work of atonement, his work of mercy, his work of grace? May that be so for each of us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love, where we don't think it much, so much of as we ought. The depth of your mercy, the depth of your grace and love towards your people. Lord, we marvel at you. We marvel at your long suffering with us. Because we know, Lord, we do not walk the straight path, the narrow way, all the time. At times we sort of stray off into bypath meadow. And you have to chastise us as a loving Father. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to stay on that narrow road. To stay on that road that brings honor and glory to your name. And visit us, O Lord, and speak to each of our hearts today. You know exactly where we are before you. And speak to each one of our hearts. A message suited to each one of our hearts. And bless your word to our hearts, we pray.